If you were here last week, you know that I took responsibility for getting the Psalms out of order from what I told Pastor O'Herrick. So today, we'll be looking at Psalm 73, not Psalm 22. And if you want to know the most important prayer ever prayed, I guess you'll have to go to the internet. No, but I will tell you, we learned from Psalm 22, the most important prayer ever prayed was the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ to be saved from his enemies. And through his salvation, we have hope for ours. And he stands in our midst as the one who leads our praises as a consequence of God delivering him from death. And so we look again at another psalm of lament, Psalm 73. And it's helpful to recognize that even though psalms are not stories, psalms always have a story. And the first two verses are a summary of what the psalm is about. And then beginning in the third verse, we learn what that story was. So let us hear God's word together from Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues stretch through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. We've heard the word of God read. Let's ask the blessing of God on this reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Open our eyes, O Lord, that we might behold wonderful things from your law. For apart from your spirit, we do not recognize the truth. May your spirit also, God, enliven our hearts by these words so that we may trust upon them and rest upon them and receive life from them. And would your Spirit, O Lord, also make us not simply hearers of this word, but doers as well. And may I know nothing but Jesus Christ and crucified. All these things we pray in his name. Amen. I'm sure there are some elementary students here whose teachers have done science experiments in your elementary class. I read a few years ago of a science teacher who decided to do an experiment with two rats. One was going to be fed junk food during the trial period, and the other one was going to be fed healthy food. And from the Philadelphia Inquirer some years ago, I read the report of this, and this is how it went. As an experiment, sixth graders fed a rat a steady diet of junk food and watched him deteriorate into red-eyed lethargy. But one problem cropped up. Honey, the junk food rat, outlived his companion Nut, who was fed only health food. Nut died choking on a cracker, as the results were announced from teacher Kathy Dilks of Harrison Township Elementary School. The details go on to say that even though the experiment was cut short by the tragedy, Nut had already convinced some of the students that good nutrition, just like your mother says, is the best. Alternatively, Honey ate Oreo cookies, red licorice, and orange marshmallow, and the news report says the rat appeared lethargic and sleepy during the news conference. This is a living parable of life, which this psalm makes clear. Sometimes the wrong rat dies. Sometimes things don't work out the way they're supposed to. Sometimes, as Leo DeRocher, famed manager of the Chicago Cubs, reminded us, nice guys finish last. In fact, it can seem like nice guys, nice women, people who do right, often end up in second place. And the psalm deals with just that kind of dilemma in life. And when it does, it threatens to lay our faith low. It can discourage us and even raise doubts about whether it is worth it to be a follower of Christ. And so we want to pay careful attention to the psalmist's words this morning. If you're in such a situation where you're wondering if you've made the right choices because others seem to be getting ahead and not you, or for the day when it will happen because life inevitably brings this experience to every one of us. The psalm begins with a summary. As I said, it's in the first two verses. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, it's good news that he begins in such a way because it tells us the conclusion at the beginning. But nevertheless, we need to stay tuned for the trial that he went through. He said, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." Whatever he is about to describe was a situation in which he almost gave up. And we don't know the specific form that resignation would have taken. We know that in our lives, resignation takes many forms. Sometimes it comes in the form of compromise. Sometimes it comes in the form of discouragement and hopelessness. And extreme circumstances even beyond that. He tells us he was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. These verses summarize for us what the psalmist's dilemma was, but also remind us at the beginning what the outcome of his trial was. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In verses 3 through 15, then he tells us about the dilemma. And I would refer to these verses as the futility of faith in the fog of war. Because we're told that he concluded faithfulness was futile because those who weren't faithful to God did better. They prospered. There's a progression built in here. They have no pangs until death, verse 4 tells us. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And this would be in a day and an age where being fat would be a sign of prosperity and well-being. We've sort of flipped things on the other side. Perhaps nowadays we would say the wicked, they're trim and they're ripped because they have time and leisure to go to the gym and spend all this time in vanity because they have sufficient means to get by. But you see, he's in the fog of war, he's saying they don't have problems. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. So they enjoy a certain ease of life. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. They're not only at ease, but they have the means and the inclination to do violence to other people, to get gain at the cost of others. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. And so therefore, the wicked, their thought systems begin to devise and conspire. Their hearts overflows with follies. They develop proverbs of their own that say, bad guys finish first. Cheaters win. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Now their heart attitudes are manifesting themselves in speech. So not only do they devise their private counsels of wicked people prosper, but then they begin to develop a creed of wicked prosperity. Verse 9 tells us, then they begin to challenge God. They set their mouths against the heavens, their tongue struts through the earth. And this bothers the psalmist for its own sake. But then verse 10 tells us that it begins to draw away the faithful. Therefore his people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them. You know, it's one thing to be together in misery, but to start to feel more and more alone in misery, that people who have the same commitments as we do as Christians that begin to peel away, begin to follow the ways of the world, because the world seems to prosper without faithfulness to God, and we suffer. And so the creed of the wicked who prosper begins to entice the faithful. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge of the Most High? So they go from challenging God in hubris to mocking God's knowledge and even care and concern. Contrary to what Psalm 115 and the psalm we read early in the service, our God is in the heavens, He does what He pleases, but He's given the earth to the children of men. The wicked have a sort of a deist philosophy if they believe in God all, because God is unconcerned with what's happening in the earth. Verse 12 says, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. Now here's a turn of the heart in the faithful one who is complaining. There's hyperbole here, obviously. You can see the hyperbole begin to emerge. It's like the child who says, complaining of his or her sibling, but you always let him or her get away with something. And you know as a parent that that's not true. You don't always. In fact, you hope you rarely allow one to get away with something and not hold the other to the same standard. But the psalmist, these observations are piling up in his heart, and he's entering into hyperbole. In fact, it reaches a confession of his own in verse 13. The ESV translates it, all in vain I have kept my heart pure, but it's the same word translated truly, both in verse 1 and verse 18. So I'll say, truly in vain I've kept my heart clean and wash my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Now some of you, those of us who are most attentive to how justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, that there's only one who is righteous, Christ, we might look at verse 13 and say, well, see, he's devolving in some kind of self-righteousness. Don't always respond that way when you see the Psalms asserting a claim of faithfulness and righteousness toward God. We can truly say in a relative sense, not in a works righteous sense, but God, I have tried my best to be faithful to you. I have endeavored, I have trusted, and I really have, God, set myself apart from you insofar as I am able by your grace. That's all the psalmist is saying here. He said, it's in vain, it's to no purpose. I've kept my heart clean and wash my hands in innocence. You see, he's in the fog of war. What's the first casualty of war, as the saying goes? If you've heard that expression, the saying is, the truth is the first casualty of war. And while we might think of propaganda being referred to there, the reality is, in the fog of war, often it's hard for the troops on the ground and the pilots in the air and the sailors on the ships to know everything that's going on. Command and control in the military operations, that they're receiving information, but they don't always know for sure if that information is accurate. And there's information out there that they need that they don't have. And so one of the challenges in a battle is to know what's really true and what's not true, and what's true that you don't know, the unknown knowns, as it were. And the psalmist is standing on the ground in the middle of the smoke of battle, and he's trying to sort everything out. And it's produced in him an existential crisis, a question of whether it really pays to follow the Lord. And we need to be honest about this. We need to recognize that we find ourselves often in such a situation. It may be very subtle things. It may be a coworker who exaggerates his results to your common supervisor, and who's more willing to talk about his achievements in exaggerated ways. And you, being a person committed to the truth, you don't want to overstate your results. And you've also been taught and trained that it's not proper to draw attention to yourself in a self-centered kind of way. And so you see a colleague edging ahead of you in terms of professional success. It could be in terms of stewardship in the church. You could say, you know, God, I've in faith, I have tried to give generously to the work of the church and to the needs of Christian brothers and sisters, but I know many who don't, and the things we could do with those funds, even good and necessary things, if we just had them, is it worth it to be faithful in that way? I think often, because I'm the parent of a 20-something and a late teenager, and all the life choice stages they go through, of course, one of the big subjects that comes up in a household with older children is about marriage and future spouses. And I know what a struggle it's been at times for my children to think that God will be good to them in terms of providing them a godly spouse. You know, the longer life goes on, the more those doubts can eat away. If you have a standard, if you're a single person, you have a standard about the kind of person you are willing to get emotionally intimate with and consider as a future spouse. But those people are few and far between. You don't meet eligible people who are spiritually your equal. But you do meet, and you get interest from perhaps a boy or a girl who's not your spiritual equal, and you say, it feels good to have some attention paid to me. It feels good to have somebody think that I'm attractive, and I wonder if God will give me the kind of person I would like to have, or whether I should settle for a lesser standard. Because you see, a lot of people get married, and a lot of people seem to be trouble-free in their relationships, and you begin to question God's faithfulness, or whether the rules will work out for you. But look at what the psalmist says. If I had said, in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak this way, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now this is a sober thing to think about in terms of, not just as a parent, but as a Christian adult. Because our verbal confession might be faithful to the Lord and He will be faithful to you. But our actions may reveal a different confession. We may, in our day-to-day lives, the things we worry about, the things we talk about, the things that we argue about in our households, may have to do more with winning by the world's ways than trusting God. We teach lessons by our actions, don't we, in the Christian home. And the psalmist realized that if I had begun to act upon this futility of faith in the fog of war, I would, unintentionally perhaps, but implicitly trained my children that God is not good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, that the wicked do prosper, and it's in vain to keep our heart clean and our hands washed in innocence. But thankfully, the psalmist doesn't remain there. Verses 16 through 22 is when the breakthrough comes. And I refer to this section as sanity in the sanctuary. Sanity in the sanctuary. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It almost sounds like Solomon, a life lived under the sun, so to speak. Life lived without the divine perspective. Life lived exclusively on the horizontal. It wears us out to try to figure out life on a strictly horizontal plane. That's what was a great discussion during the Sunday school hour this morning that that Pastor Dave led, that we live as more citizens of this world than citizens in which our citizenship has been vested as Christians. He said, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. Well, what made the difference? What gave the psalmist the breakthrough? From where did his epiphany come? We find it in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. And then we find in verse 18, the third, truly, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. When he came into the sanctuary, he realized his horizontal perception was just the confusion from the fog of war. When he came into the sanctuary, he saw command and control from the divine perspective. They're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. We look at the prosperity of those who are not faithful to God. We tend to look at them in snapshots and see them in a moment in time. And don't look at a lifetime of wickedness, a lifetime of unfaithfulness, or ultimately the end when each one will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, verse 21, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. What he's saying there is, when I came into the sanctuary, then I came into my mind. I became sane. What happened when he came into the sanctuary? Well, we could say in very simplistic terms, he went to church. And there are ways in which coming into the fellowship of God's people helps clear the fog of war, helps clear things up. You walk into the fellowship of believers on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, and there are smiling faces, there's gentleness, there's friendship, there's peace, there's happiness, there's loneliness is chased away, there's great food sitting on the back table, so where you can taste the Lord literally and see that He is good. And so, coming into the fellowship of believers is a way to get a reality check. Because the fellowship of believers is the citizenship of heaven. It's what the new heavens and earth will look like in a shadow but a real form, where loneliness and companionship, where loneliness gives way to companionship. But it was more than that. Because the sanctuary, the central sanctuary in which Israel worshipped, whether in the days of the tabernacle or in the days in which the psalm speaks in the days of the temple in Jerusalem, the temple was a picture or an architectural model, if you will, of the heavenly throne of God. It was an earthly model of what we see in Revelation 4 and 5. Of the Ancient of Days seated upon the throne, the Lamb standing as if slain, those who have died in the Lord, who have overcome in the Lamb, who has opened the book and broken its seven seals. We see the future in the sanctuary. I quipped last week about multi-site worship. I believe what I said last week, that we ought to think in terms of multi-site worship, that is, worship on earth and worship in heaven. Because for the Old Testament saint, when they walked into the sanctuary, they saw the divine order, the divine sovereignty, they saw everything under the direction and command and control of God. And the clarity of His Word, the provisions of His church. And that's what helped the psalmist come to his senses. He knew that justice, though it might seem slow from our human perspective, is not slow from God's point of view. God is not slow about His promises, but is patient, desiring that all should come to repentance and faith. But he will rule with a rod of iron those who oppose him and conspire against him, while he will bless those who kiss the Son, in the words of Psalm 2. So when we come into divine worship, we're not just coming to a place where we can have friends and be around people and hear pleasant music and an edifying word. We step into the heavens of heavens by union with Christ. Christ, to whom we have been united by faith, now is seated at the right hand of God, and Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 tell us that we are seated there with and in Him. So while we worship on earth this morning, we also worship in the heaven of heavens, where all things future and past are made clear. This is a challenge, and philosophers and cultural commentators have recognized over the recent decades that more and more people don't see a reality in the world. They believe in something called the social construction of reality. That is, reality is simply what you perceive it. Like Adam says on Mythbusters, which my son used to love to watch, "I deny your reality and substitute my own reality." And it is true, there are many competing realities on the horizontal plane. People develop their worldviews based on their experiences and supplemented with their beliefs, but here God says, here is the reality. When you walk into the sanctuary of God, when you come to public worship, and when you live in the blessing of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, that's the reality that trumps every other reality. It's God's supra-reality. Because in our Sabbath keeping and in our worship together, we live out the kingdom construct of reality, the kingdom of God, which is determinative, authoritative, definitive, and triumphs over every other reality. This is why we need public worship and why we need the church, because it teaches us that what we see around us in life is not the ultimate reality. In fact, the psalmist then goes on to describe the gift of God's glorious presence as the ultimate pleasure and desire. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." And if you look in verses 23 through 25, and you circled all the second person pronouns, you would see, "You hold my right hand. You guide me. You will receive me. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." When we come to realize what God has given us in Christ, we realize that there is nothing more we could desire. Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail. My perception of the world is not infallible. It will lead me astray. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And when the psalmist says that God is my portion, that's inheritance language. What is the inheritance of the person who has committed themselves to God by faith in Christ? God gives us the gift of Himself. And what is His is ours, because what is ours has become His. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God." And the psalmist isn't saying simply there that it's enough, it's sufficient to be near God. When he said it is good to be near God, he is saying to be near God is the height and the ultimate of any and all possessions and experience. To desire God above all things is to have God at His right hand are pleasures forever, in His fullness the presence of God. And His presence, the fullness of joy, the Psalms tell us. C.S. Lewis has been oft quoted in recent years, most notably by John Piper in his book, Desiring God. But Lewis tells us that it's not that our desires are too strong, and we spend our lives fighting against those desires, trying to deny ourselves. There is a certain truth to self-denial, but Lewis said it's not that our desires are too strong, but they're too weak, because we go around satisfied with counterfeits when the real thing, ultimate joy, God's presence Himself, is our gift. And so he concludes with the application of this whole psalm. One single line. The futility of faith and the fog of war that almost led him to betray his children as well as to betray his God, that gave way through the sanity in the sanctuary, to realize that God is his portion and strength, that it is good to be near God. He has made the Lord God his refuge, that he may tell of all God's works. That is, God's works in our lives, his provision in our lives, his sufficiency in our lives, it's for the purpose of declaring to the nations. If we saw last week in Psalm 22 that the risen Christ stands in our presence to lead us in a song that not only gathers our voices with his, but is a song to be sung to the nations who will be gathered to the mountain of the Lord, because God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. We desperately need the Psalms to give us a reality check. We need to learn to pray and meditate on the Psalms so we have that sanity that comes from the sanctuary. You know, Paul said, we don't know how to pray as we ought. But as Dietrich Bonhoeffer has observed, not only did Jesus teach his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, but for 3 years he prayed the Psalms with his disciples to teach them to pray. The Psalter is the vicarious prayer of Christ for his congregation. Now that Christ is with the Father, the new humanity of Christ, the body of Christ on earth, continues to pray his prayer to the end of time. This prayer belongs not to the individual member, but to the whole body of Christ. All the things of which the Psalter speak, which individuals can never fully comprehend and call their own, live only in the whole Christ. That is why the prayer of the Psalms belongs in the community in a special way. And his words are especially helpful, even if you're not struggling with this futility of faith this morning, for the sake of those around you. Bonhoeffer concludes by saying, even if a verse or a psalm is not my own prayer, it is nevertheless the prayer of another member of the community, and it is quite certainly the prayer of the truly human Jesus Christ and his body on earth. Paul tells the church to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together. Why does he tell us to sing them together? It's because the congregation, somebody sitting near you, needs to hear you sing the song of Christ's victory. As we sing psalms together, As the colony of heaven, as the city of God, we witness of the reality of Christ not only to the world, but to one another. This psalm delivers us from the futility of faith and the fog of war, where we might betray not only a faithful God who has called us, but our children as well. And so we gather here this morning to receive sanity from the sanctuary, and recognize the glorious gift of God's presence among us. May God encourage us with this word so that when we step into all of the realities that face us in experience, that there is one reality, the real reality, that will trump every one of them in the coming week ahead. Let's pray together. God, we have heard our own voices in the psalmist's doubts. But we confess to you, O Lord, that even if we win the rat race, we are still a rat. We need you, O Lord, to raise us up out of the stuff of life, to touch us lovingly under our chins and raise our faces, to look toward heaven, to receive the beneficent gaze that you have, with which you look upon us in your Son, and to know that all will be well, that the wicked, their end will be sudden and severe. And for any one of us, especially, Lord, this morning, we join corporately praying for that person. You would help them to see that it is not in vain that they have kept their hearts pure. Lord, help us to persevere in this life because of the life which you have given us in the world that has already come in your Son. We pray these things in his name.